We should be idiot-proof, so I'm ready to go. All right, we're working our way through the book of Ephesians. This book is real easy to organize, perhaps the easiest of Paul's letters. Romans isn't hard, but this one's really easy. Three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of application. One, two, three, positional truths, positional doctrines that Paul talked about. Four, five, and six, how to apply those things. And that first section, one, two, and three, Paul talked about, among other things there, how it is we became, we sinful wretches, how we became the object of God's grace and trophies to His grace when we should have been the object of His wrath. And he talked about that particular act in, mostly in chapter 2 where he summarized that. Let me just read a few things in reminder of that. But God being rich in mercy, I'm at verse 4 of chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. It was a divine act, a supernatural act, whereby God made spiritually dead entities, you and me, alive, spiritually alive, together with Christ. He did our being made alive at the same time that He did resurrecting and making Christ alive again. And He did all that by grace. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. So that's how He, in essence, made us something that we weren't. He made us the trophies to His grace instead of the object of His wrath. And then that was an individual work that He did on our behalf. And then Paul went on to tell us about how God incorporated us together into this body, this group of new form of humanity known as the church, the body of Christ. That is, in effect, a raceless race. There are no racial distinctions in the body of Christ. That is, you're not a Jew or a Gentile, you're just a Christian. There are no sexual distinctions. Male or female doesn't matter either. There's no social distinctions or anything. There are no distinctions. There are no differentiators between us in the body of Christ. We were all one new man, and he talked about that a good bit there. And then when he got through with some of that doctrinal training or information in the first three chapters, he then brings up this point in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What is a lifestyle that is worthy of being a trophy to God's grace, being a member of the body of Christ? What is that lifestyle like? What is it characterized by? And that's what he's going to tell us in the remaining three chapters of the book. And in that process, the next three chapters, he will use five major themes that have these particular Christian virtues or characteristics included in those five themes, and we'll work our way through those. But this is a checklist that it is, in essence, a summary of chapters 4, 5, and 6. Checklist for your life. These are characteristics of the life that is worthy of our position of being in Christ. And these result from five different themes. The themes that we're going to see developed is unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. And those five include that list of Christian virtues. Some come from, for example, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, maintaining unity, and spiritual gifts. That all comes under the theme of unity that he's been talking about. The first six of those, by the way. And then we'll break down and see some more as we go along here this morning. So the bottom line of the life that is worthy of our calling that he talks about in verse 1 of chapter 4 is that checklist right there. And they come from, as I say, these five different themes that he's going to develop for us. First one, of course, was the theme of unity. And he talked about there the basis for the unity in the first few verses of chapter 4. There's actually seven different specific elements or facets of that unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Those seven facets are all different aspects of the unity that should be inherent in the body of Christ. And then he talked about another major element of maintaining that unity, and that was spiritual gifts. And we didn't go into all the topical information there. There's a lot of it in your notes, but we just tried to summarize and talk about it a little bit. Spiritual gifts are divine enablements, not natural talents, but divine enablements, whereby God enables you to do something that you can't do naturally on your own very well. He enables you to be good at something that you're not good at naturally. It's a gift, a divine enablement. And there's a handful of them. There's about 12 or so that we think are still active today, maybe another 8 or so that used to be that we think no longer are, but roughly everybody has one of that gift, of that list of 12 or so that we talked about. And the purpose of those gifts is to help us all to grow spiritually. My gift is to help you. Your gift is to help me. All of our gifts work together in the body so that we all progress and mature along spiritually, and we maintain then the unity in the body of Christ through the use of those gifts. That kind of concluded his discussions on the theme of unity that ended there in verse 16 of chapter 4. As we go along here this morning, picking a storyline back up at verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul's going to talk about his next theme, and this is going to be the theme of holiness. And as we go into chapter 4, there's a few things in general I want to mention to you before we look at the nits, because this chapter at times is problematic. Doesn't have to be, but sometimes it is because of the way people handle it. In chapter 4 here in Ephesians, Paul is going to use a metaphor of putting off something and putting on something else. Putting off some old something or another and putting on some new something or another. And he does that, he uses that same approach in four different passages in Scripture. Putting off and putting on, or having put off and having put on. And in those four different passages, which are, for you note takers, Romans 6:6, Ephesians 2:15, which we saw earlier, Ephesians 4:22-24, right here where we're looking at now, and in Colossians 3:9-11. In those four passages, Paul uses the same sort of approach, but the translators end up with different terminology, different metaphors for what he's talking about here, depending on your Bible. For example, I've got a list here of 11 different translations, and they use 25 different metaphors for what Paul is saying to take off, to put on, or has been taken off, or has been put on. Things like the old man and the new man, an old garment and a new garment, the old self, the new self, the old way of living, a new way of living, the old country of sin, the new country of sin. So on and on these things go, and some translators use the term an old nature versus a new nature. And there's where things get problematic, because some commentators and people that speak and preach and teach on this particular subject will use that concept of an old nature versus a new nature to try to indicate that you can take off your old sin nature that you were born with and put on a new divine nature that you were given at the time of your conversion. The problem with that is, why that's problematic is, you can't take off your old sin nature and put it anywhere. You cannot dismiss your sin nature. It stays with you until the rapture or till you hit the grave, whichever comes first. It doesn't go away. Look back a couple pages in Galatians chapter 5, for example, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. For believers, these two natures are coexisting, the old one that you inherited from Adam through your parents, and the new one that you got from God at the time of your salvation, the new divine spirit. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 1. But these two natures coexist and they war with one another right up until your last day here. Paul spends the entire chapter in Romans 7 lamenting over that warfare. Remember, he talked about how he wants to do good, he knows to do good, but yet he can't because he concludes, for example, that there's evil within himself. Let me just read you a little bit here. In chapter 7, it's sort of that whole chapter of lamenting. He says, verse 18, I'll pick up there. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. Now, this is a believer talking about nothing good dwelling in him, that is his flesh, his old nature. It's still there. It's still present. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The good that I wish, I don't do. I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. So Paul knows and recognizes that his old nature is always there, battling with the new nature. So when he uses this approach of something being taken off and something being put on, just keep in mind as we work our way through chapter 4 here in Ephesians, that it's not your sin nature that you take off and put off somewhere. You can't. The power of sin over it can be broken, yes, but not that nature itself. So the terminology is a little confusing at times, and as we work our way down through here, I'll try to define for you more clearly what I think he's talking about, because it is, I think he does make it clear enough. I don't know why there's such a problem here. It doesn't seem to me like there ought to be, but there is. You see it all the time. Most of your pastoral commentators, your non-technical types, that's the way they will try to summarize this passage for you, that it's your old sin nature that you put off. But your technical guys, they come up with a different idea, a different understanding, and I'll tell you why as we go into it. So just keep in mind, it's not your old sin nature that he's going to be talking about. It's something else. I'll tell you here in just a moment. Okay, verse 17 of Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Now remember, the walk here is just simply a word for lifestyle, live, the manner of your living, that you don't do what the Gentiles do. Gentiles are used as an example of the lost. The Gentiles are the lost is what he's talking about here. So it says, look, your lifestyle, guys, should not be like that of a lost person. What's their lifestyle like? Well, he lists a series of cause and effects here that summarizes it. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So that's a chain of cause and effect, right? Let's start at the end of the chain and come back to the conclusion. It's easier to understand that way. First step is in verse 18. It's the hardness of their heart. The problem begins for the non-believer with a hard heart. A hard heart blocks the flow of spiritual truth from God into someone's life. The non-believer blocks that with a hard heart, an unreceptive attitude toward the things of God. That in turn leads to ignorance. You can't know things spiritually if it can't flow into your life, if your heart blocks the flow of spiritual truth. How do you ever learn anything and grow with that blockage there? It's like my arteries. Some of them are blocked. Blood doesn't flow through them. I've had a quad bypass to jump around some of them, and I've got 5 stents to try to keep some of them open, and they're all closed. They don't work. They're blocked. That blood doesn't get anywhere. By the way, did you know that you can live without the back part of your heart? Did you know that? That muscle is not all that critical. You can lose the back muscle of your heart and not even know it. Or you can know it, either way. But the front part, you gotta have. The back part, you can live without. So muscle dies off when it doesn't get blood flow. And a hard heart is like that for the non-believer. It blocks off any spiritual truth in their life, and they become ignorant spiritually. That then leads to a life that is excluded from God. You don't walk hand in hand with God when you're totally ignorant of Him and what He's doing and everything about Him, because there's no flow of information of spiritual truth into your life. He's there and you're over here. There's no handshake going on there. You're excluded from that life, Paul says. That in turn leads to a darkened life. It's like your life is under some sort of a black sheet at all times. You just don't know things. It's a darkened life that results from not walking with God in life because you're ignorant of His truths, because you've hardened your heart to them. And that then ends up with a life that Paul describes as futile. The non-believer's life is a futile life. It has no purpose. It has no real meaning. The non-believer spends his time and energy and resources trying to provide some meaning into his life with material things, things that the world offers, things that the world says will satisfy you. This will make you happy if you have this, only to learn that when they have this, they're not happy. Their life is futile. No real meaning. It's an empty lifestyle. So Paul says that's the character of the life of the non-believer. Yours is not to be like that. And it is inevitable that bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. Bad understanding leads to bad conduct. And they, in verse 19, they having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Kind of sounds like Romans 1 again, doesn't it? Where Paul gave people over because of the rejection of him and so on. So bad understanding will lead to bad behavior. Practicing all kinds of immorality and sensuality and stuff like that. That's the believer's meaningless, futile life, but is certainly not to be ours. But, good time to see that. You did not learn Christ in this way. And it's interesting, the grammar there is that he's not saying that we did not learn about Christ. He's saying we did not learn Christ. The Christian doesn't learn just about his Savior. He actually gets to know personally his Savior. If you know everything there is about birds and how they fly, does that mean you can fly? No. You can learn about all kinds of stuff. That doesn't make you a part of them. But our Savior is someone that we actually learn Him personally, and we become part of Him, and we grow in Him. So we learn Him, not just about Him. If indeed, and it was indeed true, that you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, He is, of course, the source of truth for us in life, in direct contrast, of course, to Satan. Remember what he said about Satan? He was a liar, the father of lies. He can't speak the truth because there's no truth in him. Can you imagine that? Not being able to speak the truth because there is no truth residing in him. The opposite, of course, is our Savior. He is the truth, and there's no lie residing in him. Everything we learn from him and about him is the truth. That, and now here's the critical crux of this passage to understand it properly, that in reference to your former manner of life, you do something. We'll talk about the tense of that here in just a moment. The subject of Paul's point right here is not the old nature of man versus the new nature of man. He talks about that in other places, but not here. Here he's talking about, as he makes perfectly clear, your former manner of life, in reference to your former manner of life. It's the manner of life that he wants to talk to them about, and that's what's going to be the subject of his taking off and putting on stuff. Their lifestyle, the way they live. And the way that used to be, of course, when if you're related only to Adam, that is, you're a non-believer, the sum total of your life, the web of all of your practices and activities and everything, is simply what you have in relationship to Adam and the sin nature that you inherited from him. That's your old life, your relationship to him. That's the thing that's going to change, and that's what he's going to talk about. So in reference to your former manner of life, that old life in Adam where you have but one nature, the sin nature, and sin is overpowering it, he says, and my Bible says this in an imperative way in the future, you lay aside the old self. Does yours say the same thing, or does it indicate a past tense, an action that's already happened, that you have laid aside the old self? Anybody got the past tense? Raise your hand. Everybody's got that new tense, the present tense, okay. Most of our commentators and most of our preachers and so on interpret the passage that way, that it is an imperative. It is a future act that Paul is telling you to do. He says, lay that aside. That old manner of life in Adam, which was dominated by sin, put that aside somehow. Some of the more technical commentators, and Dr. Honer is one of them, his outline is at the very front of your notes. They're a very detailed outline that we're not going by because it's too much for the time we've got. He and others conclude that this is not an imperative, that it's an indicative. He's simply telling you something, and it is in the past tense. So the translation would be, if that's the case, in verse 22, in regards to that old manner of life that you lived, you have laid it aside. See the difference? Now, I don't know the Greek, so I can't resolve anything in that regard. But the people that I've consulted here are pretty evenly mixed as to whether this is a past tense or a imperative, a future tense type of situation here, so that the command may not be that we lay it aside, but the command may be that we recognize that we've already laid it aside. Now, there's support for the past tense viewpoint in Scripture without knowing the Greek, without getting into that kind of stuff, which we, unless you know it, if you know it, speak up. You can clarify this for us. I don't know it. But in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, Paul says that we have laid aside that old man. Past tense. Laid aside in Colossians 3. In Galatians 3, 27, he says that we have clothed yourselves, past tense, with Christ. So that passage looks like it's past tense as well. In Romans 6, 6, he talks about the power of sin in our lives was crucified, past tense, with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. So there are other places in Scripture where Paul deals with that subject that certainly does seem to justify the understanding that he's talking about something here that has happened, past tense. If that's the case, and it looks like from Scripture that it is, I mean, without knowing the Greek, just looking at these other passages, and by the way, there is a approach to interpretation that you should always use where that says, in essence, you let the clear passage teach you what the unclear passage says. So if you can find a clear passage, that's the one you leverage off of. Don't take the most complicated, obscure, hard-to-understand passage you can find and build your theology around that. Take the clear ones, build your theology there, And then you just have to resolve the complicated ones. So if you do that, it looks like the clearer ones do justify and support the past tense. So if that's the case, he would be saying, now look, in regards to that old way of life that you had, where your relationship was only with Adam because you only had a sin nature that you got from him. You had no new nature from God yet, so there's no relationship with him. It's only a relationship with Adam. That old manner of living has been set aside, been done away with, been rendered inoperable in your life. And that old lifestyle, that old way of living, is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That is a lifestyle that gets corrupted all the time, primarily through deceit. Satan has got all them lies out there that he's raining down on us, and they corrupt that kind of living. A non-believer's lifestyle is a corrupt lifestyle. But for the believer, I think Paul is saying here, that's been set aside, been done away with. It is the power of it, at least, has been done away with. You can choose to live that way, but we shouldn't. But it's been, in essence, the domination of it, the slavery to sin that we that existed under that has been broken. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Does that ring any bells? Does that sound familiar? Romans 12:2, very much the same thing, isn't it? Yeah, it's like, you know, if you got a computer and you go out there and you hit all these sites and everything, they all hang stuff on it. Got all these cookies and junk, files that they put out there that make it real easy to get to their site and stuff. And it just gums up your computer. Got a bunch of stuff in there. So if you reboot every now and then and clean that cache out every now and then, you get rid of all that stuff. Or another illustration is you seen these coal miners come up out of the coal mines there in Appalachia? Just black as can be, head to toe, covered in coal dust. If you don't shower that stuff off, you're going to become like that. You're just black from head to toe. Clean that off daily. Renew yourself, your thinking, on a regular basis. Renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is your thinking that needs to be reset. If you hear a lie enough times, you'll start to believe it. We see that at work in our country right now, don't we? The news, the godless left-wing news media can just tell you anything they want to enough times, and if you hear it so many times, you just kind of give up eventually and start believing that nonsense. So you need to reset your mind to spiritual truth on a regular basis. That will help you to not live that old corrupt lifestyle. And you put on the interpretation here in the past tense would be, and you have put on the new self. Now, again, my Bible is stating it as an imperative, that is something to do in the future. But if it is that past tense, which looks like it is, the interpretation would be that we have put on a new life. That is, we have available to us a new lifestyle that is different from the old one. The old one, he characterized for us here, it's futile. And the result of hardness of heart and things like that. The new one, on the other hand, is not like that. Look at the new one in verse 24. It's been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth, which is the likeness of God. That is, the new way of living, the way of living that is worthy of our calling, is characterized by the same characteristics of God. Righteousness and truth. And what was the third one there? Yeah, holiness. Holiness, sure. So our lives are to reflect His character. That's a life that is worthy of our calling, which Paul is describing for us here. The old one is not, and the new one is worthy of our calling. So on that checklist that we saw earlier, there's some more things that are being added here now that he's talking about, and he's going to add even more. So if I understand this passage correctly, the putting off and putting on is something that's already happened to us, and we're to live in light of it. If it is some futuristic thing, as most people interpret it as, then it's something that we'd have to do on an ongoing basis. Just the renewing of our mind then would be the vehicle by which we perhaps then put on the new. So, depending on who you hear talk about it, you may get a past tense perspective on this, or you may get a future. Just depends on how they understand it. And now he's going to illustrate what he's talking about here between the old and the new. The old lifestyle having been put off and the new lifestyle having been put on looks like this. First of all, our speech is different. We don't lie with the new lifestyle, the one that is created in the likeness of God. We lay aside falsehood and speak the truth to each one with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. The old lifestyle is characterized by lying. The new manner of life is characterized by speaking the truth. We tell the truth to each other and don't lie about things all the time. The new lifestyle manages anger properly and doesn't allow it to become a problem. The old lifestyle doesn't. You get angry and offend people and cause all kinds of problems with the old lifestyle. But under the new, manage that anger properly. If you have a problem, don't let it fester overnight. Before the sun goes down, go take care of it. Resolve it. Because if you don't, verse 27 says that you give the devil an opportunity to use it on you. You let some kind of a small rift between you and somebody else, somebody's offended you and you're angry over it, and you just let it go and you let it fester, and next thing you know, you're taking some kind of a sneaky vengeance on them, doing something back that you shouldn't be doing. And Satan can use things like that and let them grow into much bigger problems than they started out to be and use them against you. So a lifestyle that is worthy of our calling manages anger properly. Don't let it fester. Deal with it before the sun goes down. Now, the characteristic of the lifestyle worthy of our calling is no stealing, theft, and thievery. No, that's not characteristic of a lifestyle worthy of our calling. Rather, let the person labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. You take care of yourself. You work and earn your way through life so that you can provide for yourself and your family and even have a little something left over maybe to take care of the needy that you encounter in life. So rather than living off of someone else, provide your own way in life. Work and take care of yourself as compared to the old lifestyle, which involves stealing and things of that sort. Also, the overall wholesomeness of our speech should be managed properly. Don't let, verse 29, don't let unwholesome stuff proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Your child or your grandchild brings you a picture of mommy and daddy, and it's got a couple stick figures on there and some other stuff, you know, that you can barely make out what it is. What do you say to them? That picture stinks. That's the worst thing I've seen. And you wad it up and throw it in the trash, right? No, that's not wholesome speech. You tell that child, well, that's a wonderful picture. That's really good. You're drawing very, very well. And you almost stayed in the lines on this one. You put it up on the refrigerator and you make over it for 2 or 3 days. And when they forget it, you take it down and throw it away. But you don't crush their spirits with unwholesome speech, do you? In the body of Christ, we're to do the same thing, depending on the situation, he says there. What's edification according to the need of the moment? What is edifying at that moment? What is encouraging and helpful to someone under the particular circumstances at the moment? Say something nice, wholesome, encouraging, edifying, even though you have, you know that you got something you could say that is true, but it would be crushing. They try to do something for you and You didn't really need it done for you. You don't really like it. You don't tell them, hey, I really don't like that. You tell them you like it. You come up with something that you can say at that moment that is edifying and gracious to the person that you're talking to. See the difference in lifestyle? You can be brutally honest if you want to under the old lifestyle, but under the new, be gracious and edifying. Say something that's helpful and encouraging instead of the opposite. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? Well, any form of sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Can a non-person be grieved? Non-person doesn't express the emotion of grief, does it? No, this is an indication of the personality of the Holy Spirit, that he's a person just like we are. He can be grieved. He can be hurt. He can be unhappy. And our behavior can make him that way. But it shouldn't. So we should be careful to obey the Holy Spirit. Don't be the one that he's got to kick down the road to get something done. Be obedient to him. Because he's the one that has sealed us for the day of redemption. Remember, we talked about that earlier. That's part of the plan of God there in chapter 1. The Father selected us. The Son sacrificed himself for us. And the Holy Spirit sealed us. So God's plan there in chapter 1 is employed by all three members of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has sealed us. He manages our life. He oversees our life. So don't cause him grief, but rather obey and do what he says. And some other traits that are typical of the new self or the new manner of life that Paul's talking about is get rid of bitterness, resentment, for example. If you resent something somebody has done for you or to you, try to manage that in a way. Try to accept it if you have to. Sometimes just simply swallowing hard and accepting things is the right approach. We don't have to win every argument we ever get in, do we? Does it matter that somebody else makes a point that we don't agree with? Can we just let it go? So let that bitterness and resentment, just let it go. Wrath and anger, clamor, slander, malice, all of that stuff needs to not be found in the new manner of living that Paul's talking about here in this section. The old manner of living, where all we have is Adam's influence through our old sin nature, that can have this stuff in it, and it will. I mean, it's not that we want it there, but it just will. But the new manner of life that we have in Christ, the one that is worthy of our calling in the body of Christ, that stuff's got to go. You know, use that list, this checklist is for your life, and, you know, just go down there and look at those points and see, well, how am I doing in this regard to these characters that Paul develops here in Ephesians? Am I exhibiting some of these? Am I exhibiting a little bit of all of them? A bunch of some of them? Kind of grade yourself and see how you're doing and what you might need help with. Could be an object of prayer if you think you need help with some of those. And he closes with this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And that is always the basis in Scripture for the injunction to forgive, and that is because we have been forgiven. The Lord has forgiven us, and so we should forgive others. Remember that parable in Matthew where this slave owed his master, I think in modern day terms it was about $5 or $6 billion, and his master forgave him. And another guy was owed something like 10K, maybe something like that, $10,000, something modest. And he wouldn't forgive that. And the Lord pounced on him and said, you know, that's the exact opposite of what you should do. You have been forgiven this great vast debt that you couldn't possibly ever repay, and yet you don't forgive someone else a much more smaller thing. The end result of that situation was not good. And so forgiveness, being kind to one another, tenderhearted, these are all traits that we have been on the receiving end of as believers. And so we should in turn also be on the giving end of these as well. So this section, Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, is a description of holiness, the walk of the believer that is worthy of our calling as members of the body of Christ, should be characterized by holiness as exhibited by these different characteristics that he mentions here. The old way of living has been done away with. The new way of living, which can be a reflection of the character of God, holiness, righteousness, and truth, is the way in which we should live to meet that requirement that he mentioned there in verse 1 of chapter 4, living in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So his second theme then is holiness as he develops here. First theme was unity. Second theme is holiness. And within those themes, we're seeing this list of particulars kind of evolve out of that. Any questions or comments about this section? Yeah, Chuck.
How could you be angry and not sin?
Well, there is such a thing presented in Scripture as righteous indignation, righteous anger. The Lord exhibited that when he saw the guys using the temple for the commercialization of it, selling the trading of the animals and all that kind of stuff. Remember that in the Gospels? And he whipped up on them a couple of times. He did that twice. Beat the daylights out of some of them, I guess, and ran them out of there. And that's the sort of thing. It's okay to be angry with some sort of an injustice, a righteous anger. But as he warns us about here, don't let it go on too long, or Satan can use it on us. He can turn it against us and become a problem for us. So I think most people, when they see a child being abused, for example, get angry. But got to take that so far and then manage it. You can't get too far carried away. You can't go out there and shoot the guy that abused the child. But the initial result of seeing that kind of an injustice is anger. But manage it and don't let it get too out of hand and be used against you. Yeah, Marian?
Well, something we're hearing a lot about is children and pets being left in hot cars.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, people are very upset over that. But they do something about it. You know, they get the child out if they possibly can, or the pet. And in some cases, they're saved. Mm-hmm. But I'd call that righteous anger.
Yeah.
But that it doesn't go on and on, and hopefully it does not go on and on. But something is done about it.
Yeah.
And needs to be done.
Or you see people get out on these lakes every summer and start drinking beer. They get drunk, fall off a boat, and drown. You know, every year you can expect these things. The neglect of children, the neglect of self, all of these things are areas where you think, you know, it just makes you mad to see it repeated over and over and over again and nothing happen. And there's a lot of different things we can observe in society today that makes us mad, doesn't it? The managing of our borders can drive you nuts because we don't manage it. You know, and for a country to not do that is crazy. And yet, you can get mad about it, but just again, try to manage it. That's the characteristic of the new life, is that you manage that and don't let it get out of hand. Any other questions or comments about this section? So two themes we've seen so far that describe the walk of the believer, the life of the believer that is worthy of his calling. It is a walk that is characterized by unity in the body of Christ, and he talked about those factors. About the first six or so there comes out of that theme. And then the second theme is the theme of holiness, and we see that in speaking truth down through forgiving. Okay, speaking truth down to forgiving, that all came out of his theme of holiness that he was talking about here. So some of these coming out of one theme, some coming out of the next theme, some coming out of the next theme, and so on. But the overall checklist is something there that's kind of handy for us to take a look at. from time to time. Any other question?
Don't you feel we each have a sphere of influence in our life, and that we are more accountable for that group of folks within our sphere of influence than, you know, folks just strangers? I feel real burdened for my neighborhood. You know, on Sunday morning, there's two cars leave and go to church.
Yeah.
And that breaks my heart.
Yeah.
And I want to reach out to them.
Yeah.
And,
well, there may be some indicator of a spiritual gift in that type of thinking that you might want to explore. You might have the gift of evangelism, for example. It's something to consider or think about. We all have responsibilities as members of the body of Christ in certain areas. We know things. We have truth embedded in our hearts and minds. We've been taught and we know things. And so we have sort of an inherent responsibility to use those. Remember, Paul said he had to teach the gospel. He could not teach it. You remember on 9/11 and some of these other tragedies, you see the police and the EMTs and the first responders, they're running to the problem. Why are they doing that? Why are they going to the danger when everybody else is running from the danger? Well, they're trained and prepared and able to work in that area, aren't they? So they know by the training that they've had, I've got to go help, and they run to the danger. We as believers, we know what awaits the loss of this world. And so any opportunity we have of sharing with them the truth of God's Word, we're obligated to do that by virtue of the fact that we know those things. And Paul expressed it, and I think you're experiencing some of that in what you're saying there. You know what awaits them, and you would like to kind of get them up and move them out if you can. It's not something that is totally within your power and authority to do. You can't go rope them all and drag them down there. But maybe you could invite somebody to come with you, something like that maybe. So, yeah, I think there is a certain level of obligation that we have. Our lifestyles as believers that are worthy of our calling, I think, include certain responsibilities and obligations just by virtue of the fact that we know the Savior, we've experienced His grace, and we have an obligation to share it with others any way we can. You can't go beat them over the head with your Bible. That probably won't work. I mean, you can try it, but I don't think that'll work. Maybe one or two, maybe, but not very many people. Any other questions or comments about what we've seen here so far? Paul's telling us how to live a life that is worthy of our calling. And he's talking about five different themes that sort of summarize that. Peter uses the same sort of approach. He uses four themes, and his are slightly different from Paul's. Here's Paul's: unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. Here's Peter's: holiness, reverence, love, and the Spirit. So Peter slices and dices the information a little differently than Paul, but they both see that our lives should reflect these sorts of things that come out of those themes. Everybody okay? All right, we'll let you roll. I'm giving you 10 minutes off this morning. So I may take 10 minutes more next week and run over. Probably not. Anyway, you all have a good one, and we will see you next Thursday, hopefully.